Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Yeah, that was pretty puny. You must be full. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Yeah, that's a little better. All right. I'm a little full myself. So if I start to drift off here, why, just yell at me or something, will you? It's very difficult, I know, after lunch to... to concentrate, but I'm confident that you can. Your eyes are a lot brighter now, anyhow, yeah, after you said good afternoon. If you would, turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at just four verses this afternoon. In 2002, Rick Warren, the pastor of the 30,000-member Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, which is considered one of the leading mega churches in the world, Rick Warren, he published a book entitled The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, he published one called A Purpose-Driven Church, too, before that, but I wouldn't recommend that. But Purpose-Driven Life is okay. The book has sold 32 million copies. Can you imagine that? 32 million copies. This is the best-selling hardback book in American history, according to Publishers Weekly magazine. It's not my purpose to criticize or endorse it, although I just did, I guess. I said it was okay. But it's not my purpose here. But considering its extreme popularity, we can ask why. Why was it so popular? Purpose-driven life. There are articles on the internet about the brilliant marketing strategy behind the book's success. That may have had something to do with it. But beyond marketing strategy, it seems that the theme of the book kind of taps into a deeply ingrained human need. It's a need all of us have. We want a meaningful purpose to govern our lives. And have you ever thought about the purpose of your life? Every once in a while, huh? Purpose of your life? I've thought about it maybe 100 times. I don't know, maybe a lot more than that. It just depends on where I am at the time. But what's the point of getting through school? You guys, a lot of you are still in school. Some of you aren't. What's the purpose of getting through school? Well, the answer, most people would say, is to get a good job. Get a good job. You may say to get a good job, and that's fair enough, but what's the point of getting a good job? Well, there's no problem there. That's to make money, to support a family, do the things we want to do. So let's assume that your marriage stays together and you raise a family. The kids grow up, they leave the nest. I know whereof I speak about that. We had 5 of them fly away. Over a period of time. You retire from your job, spoil your grandkids, play some golf if you're Pastor Crocker, play bingo if you're me, and you catch some fish, and you fly to some fancy resorts if you're a Singaporean, and you drive a motorhome all over the country if you're an American, and you take videos of all the sights, and you get sick and die. That was a bummer there, wasn't it? Happy New Year. What did your life count for? What did your life count for? What was the purpose of life? That's what Paul's going to discuss today. Every Christian knows, or you should know at least, that the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not like some little boy I heard say. It's to glorify God and annoy Him forever. It's not annoy, it's to enjoy Him forever. The context for exercising these gifts is here in Ephesians chapter 4 has to do with how we do that. How exactly do we glorify God? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 in the context, these gifts are given in a local church context where Each member works for the growth of the body to build itself up in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we're going to see that. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part. Talking, can you see he's talking about the body, the joints, and all that kind of stuff? It maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, building up of itself in love. Warren Wiersbe said this, I think I put it in your notes there. He said, gifts are not toys to play with, they're tools to build with. I thought that was a pretty good saying. Gifts are not toys to play with, they're tools to build with. Paul has just emphasized the importance of the unity of the body of Christ. He's been doing that all along here in chapter 4. And as we saw the last time, this is an organic spiritual unity. It's founded on seven essential unifying factors related to the three members of the Trinity, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We saw that in verses 4 through 6. But unity is not the same as uniformity, right? Pastor said right. Anybody else say right? Unity is not the same as uniformity, right? What's the difference? Oh, I'll tell you the difference because I looked it up. I didn't know the difference either, but I looked it up. Uniformity means sameness. Unity means oneness. They're not the same. Oneness and sameness are not the same. He's going to show how the various members of this unified body, the oneness of the body, has different gifts. So they're not uniform. They're unified, but not uniform. As we exercise these gifts under the headship of Christ, the one body, the church, grows in maturity and strength. So in these verses, Paul will emphasize that the ascended, victorious Christ has given gifts, spiritual gifts, to his church to extend his sovereign rule over all. And I hope the Lord will reveal just how valuable each of us is to the overall ministry of HBC. And our responsibility for using our God-given gift or gifts for his glory. After all, as his children, we're called to make his purpose our own as we live out our purpose-driven life. Let's bow our heads for just a moment before we go into the outline. Father, we just thank you. We have another opportunity to study your word. We just pray that you'll help us to open our hearts and our minds to receive it. We know that we're drowsy because of our lunch and because it's getting later in the day, but Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to be attentive to your word and not just to be hearers, but also doers as we put these things into practice in our own lives, as we live to edify our place here at Heritage Baptist Church. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first thing we know are the roots of Christ's purpose. We're talking about his purpose in the church. The roots of Christ's purpose. We find it in verse 7, but we want to break that down a little bit. First of all, he says one of the roots is the grace of God. Hey, the grace of God. In the first part of verse 7, Paul says, but unto every one of us is given grace. Unto every one of us is given grace. Grace is not Paul's usual word for spiritual gifts, but he's already used the word in this way in chapter 3, three times. He used it in verse 2, and he used it in verse 7. He used it in verse 8, where it refers to God's grace that called Paul into his ministry directed toward the Gentiles. And it focuses on God's undeserved favor. Remember, that's a good definition of grace. God's undeserved favor that took Paul from being a persecutor of the church to be an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. He's done the same with us, hasn't he? He hasn't made us apostles and preachers. Well, he has me, but he hasn't made all of us apostles and preachers, but it's only by his grace that we can be saved. But here he says that this same grace extends to every one of us. And we'll go into more detail concerning that phrase in just a bit. But here we want to note a couple of things. First of all, we must make sure that we have received God's grace in salvation. We must make sure that we have received God's grace in salvation. Every one of us refers back to those to whom Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You'll notice in 2, 8, and 9, he says, "For by grace ye are saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So if you've not been rescued from God's judgment, that's what saved includes. Saved includes being rescued from his judgment. And by God's undeserved favor, that's what grace is, through faith in Christ's death as your substitute, then nothing else that we're going to preach in this message applies to you. That's the first step, experiencing God's grace in salvation. You must receive God's gracious gift of eternal life before you receive his gracious spiritual gift that enables you to serve him. And if you think that you can earn salvation by serving God, you just don't understand the gospel. You just don't understand it. On the other hand, if you have received his grace in salvation, the ascended Christ, remember we talked about that last week. The ascended Christ has given you a gift to use in service as well, which is the other root of God's purpose for the church. So the second root of God's purpose is the gifts of God. Grace of God has to be that first, and then the gifts of God. And that's found in the last part of verse 7, but we're going to split that up into a few parts as well. First of all, in the gifts of God, we see the benefactors of God's gifts. Number one, benefactors of God's gifts. And it goes back to that phrase that we've already looked at in the first part of verse 7. Every one of us. That's important. Every one of us. Let's go back to that first part and look at this phrase in more detail. Notice that Paul includes himself with all of those to whom he wrote when he said, every one of us. He didn't say every one of you. He said every one of us. He wanted to make sure that no one would think, well, you know, it makes sense that Paul has gifts, but who am I in comparison with him? He wanted to make sure nobody said that in their hearts or even out loud. I don't have any spiritual gifts to speak of. Somebody might say that, but every believer has been given a gift, at least one, every believer. Four chapters in the New Testament talk about spiritual gifts. And the significant thing is that each chapter emphasizes that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. For example, look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans 12:3 says, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to whom?" Every man. That doesn't let you off the hooks, ladies. Means every person. Every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The measure of faith. So we see in this verse that even in that list of gifts in Romans chapter 12, it's for everybody. In verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 12, Paul would go on to emphasize that though there is unity, there's oneness, there is not uniformity. Uniformity is what? Sameness. There's unity, but not uniformity. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 12, Paul reveals the fact that every man that is among you in verse 3 have differing gifts. Because in chapter 12 and verse 6, he goes on to say, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Unity, but not uniformity. Oneness, but not sameness, because we have different gifts. And so he tells the Romans much the same thing that he tells the Ephesians here in this seventh verse, that we all have received a gift. Whatever we have is due to God's grace, and that his grace varies according to his sovereign purpose. And he makes the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Peter emphasizes it again when he groups all the gifts into categories of serving gifts and speaking gifts. Look what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As, what's the phrase? Every man hath received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be, what? Glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That was Peter's take on this. And so, if you have received God's gracious gift of salvation, you have also received at least one of his gracious spiritual gifts to use for his glory. You are a benefactor of God's gifts. Anybody here that's not a benefactor of God's gifts? Okay, I'm glad, because you just missed everything I said if you are. Okay. Second one, the bestowal of God's gifts, the bestowal of it, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, he says. According to the measure of the gift of Christ, Christ distributes these gifts according to his sovereign purpose. And Paul emphasizes this each time he speaks about spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and 6, he mentioned that God has allotted to each a measure of faith, that these gifts differ according to the grace that God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 12, he attributes the distribution of the various gifts to the sovereignty of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, it is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Do you see the Trinity in there? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. So the Trinity is involved in the bestowal of gifts, the same as they are involved in the bestowal of grace. Of grace. John MacArthur, did I put this in your, sometimes I can't get it into the notes, but I think I put this in your notes. He said the measure of specific portion, the measure or specific portion given, is by sovereign design from the head of the church. Who's the head of the church? Pastor Crocker, right? No. He's the under-shepherd, right? It's from the head of the church. The Lord has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. That's what all those things tell us. And since Christ, as a member of the Trinity, gives these gifts, or gave these gifts, we must use them the way he directs. The way he directs. He's the sovereign Lord who distributes gifts according to his purpose. And thus we are accountable to him to use the gifts that he has given as he directs. And contrary to popular opinion, there's no distinction in the New Testament between so-called clergy and, what's the other one? Laity. Laity. Nothing in the New Testament about the difference between clergy and laity. This true that some may be supported so that they can work full-time in various ministries. Pastor mentioned it this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So, but it's also true that some are given leadership gifts to equip the rest of the saints for ministry. We're going to see that the next time. But every Christian is in the ministry. I'll say it again. Every Christian is in the ministry, in the sense that every Christian has a spiritual gift and will give an account to God for how he or she used it or didn't use it. That's scary, isn't it? I'll show you something else that's scary. Read the parable of the talents sometime. We won't read through them tonight or this afternoon. But read the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. It's very scary if you are a talent hider. Remember, one of them said, "Oh, I hid your talent, Lord. I kept it for you. Here you are." And what did he do? He gave it to the one that had more, and then he got cast into outer darkness. Isn't that strange? It's strange. Kind of scary. Very scary if you are a talent hider instead of a talent user. Using your gifts to serve Christ is an undeserved privilege. Paul emphasizes this by repeating the terms. He repeats them: grace, given, gift, in this verse. And because our spiritual gifts were given to us by grace, there's no place for what? No place for pride. It's a gift. No place for boasting. It's a gift. And look at Paul's rhetorical question to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" In other words, if it's a gift, why are you glorying as if it had something to do with you? It's a gift. There's no place for boasting. And on the other hand, there's no place for grumbling and complaining. Ouch. I should have stopped with boasting, you know. I don't have a lot of trouble with boasting, but complaining and grumbling, it's a little different. I know you guys don't have any problem that way, but I'm just confessing myself. When we serve the Lord, the very fact that we, former rebels, are serving the Lord Jesus Christ is purely because of his amazing what? Grace. Purely because of his amazing grace. Stephen Cole, did I put this in there? I keep forgetting what I put in here. I put this in your this quotation from Stephen Cole. He said, "Think of where you could be without hope and without God in this world." Remember Ephesians 2:12. "Living for vain pleasures and headed toward eternal punishment." Think about that. And when we're tempted to quit serving the Lord because someone has hurt our feelings or didn't appreciate us as much as they should have, it would do us well to stop and think about the undeserved privilege we have of serving him. I won't do it. The roots of God's purpose for us include his undeserved grace and his undeserved gifts. His undeserved grace and his undeserved gifts. And then number two, the record of Christ's purpose. Those were the roots of his purpose, but the record of Christ's purpose is in verses 8 through 10. And it begins with commencing with his ascension. Once again, we go back to his ascension. In verse 8, Paul says, "Wherefore," there's that word again, "wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." Gave gifts unto men. Paul quotes Psalm 68:18 here. Psalm 68:18 reads like this: "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." Oh, that's a little different. "Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." The Lord God might dwell among them. Paul changes the wording from "received gifts for men" to "gave gifts unto men." That's interesting. No one knows for sure why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to make that change, but it's likely that he was comparing the earthly king with the King of Kings, the earthly King David, and of course the coming Messiah, who would come as a man, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The lesser is seen in an earthly king who gathers spoils from the vanquished. The earthly king, he gathers spoils from those that he has conquered. But Christ's victory and his ascension is greater in that he graciously gives his bounty to his people. graciously gives his bounty to his people. In other words, the captives are not his enemies, they're his own. They're his own. And sinners who were once held captive by sin and Satan have now been taken captive by Christ. Now, I don't know about you, I'd rather be a captive of Christ than a captive of sin and Satan anytime. However, we may explain Paul's change of words. His overall point is that in Psalm 68:18, which clearly refers to the Lord God, pictures Christ's victorious ascension into heaven. Pictures his ascension into heaven. So, that considers his ascension. Secondly, considering his humiliation in verse 9. Considering his humiliation. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Christ's victorious ascension assumes that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. In Philippians, Paul gives a wonderful account of Christ descending before he ascended on high, in which he becomes our supreme example of humiliation. Humiliation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, one of my favorite portions, probably one of yours too. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a, what? Servant. Took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And some believe that when Paul refers to the lower parts of the earth here, he simply means the grave. Some commentators say that. Or the place where the dead body is placed. However, Dr. Strong says that the word lower in this context is used to refer to a place called Hades. Hades. So Hades, before the Lord ascended, seems to have been made up of two compartments or sections. One was called, excuse me, Ginger's giving me her cough, I bet you. Probably from Sharon. Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus the beggar went when he died, remember? Also, he's referred to by our Lord as paradise, where the repentant thief went when he died. The other compartment or section was the place of torment where unbelievers went. Now, the common belief is that between the Lord's burial and resurrection, his spirit descended to the paradise side of Hades, led captivity captive. That is, he proclaimed to all those who had been waiting in redemption since Adam fell that sin had been defeated and the way open to God. Jesus descended into paradise, shouted the same message that there he had proclaimed on Calvary. What was that message? It is finished. It is finished. And then he led those precious souls out of paradise, took them home to the Father's house. Like a conquering hero, when he has returned from a successful campaign, the Lord Jesus Christ shared with his people the spoils of his victory. And as we saw in verse 8, he gave gifts unto men. Gave gifts unto men. It's interesting to note that the Greek word Hades is always translated hell in the New Testament, except in 1 Corinthians 15:55, where it's translated grave. And in 1 Corinthians 15:55, it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So Paul continues that same theme of victory in the next two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we went on there, we would see the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But what? Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the final phase of the record of Christ's purpose. It concludes with his exaltation. His exaltation here in verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Remember, Paul didn't leave Christ in the grave in his humiliation. In Philippians chapter 2, as we continue there, verses 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly, remember, after he went into the grave and he died for our sins and so on, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of whom? God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. So Christ's victorious ascension places him above all powers, so that he may reign through his church. Isn't that something? So that he can reign through his church. In the context of this letter, Paul reminds us of the truths he stated in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. You don't remember those, so I put them up here. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Remember the part that a unified church has in all this? Remember the part that a unified church has in all this? It's found in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the what? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's amazing how Paul comes back to that in these verses. Jesus filling all in all or all things refers to his sovereign rule over all, just as he's mentioning here. The connection with the church shows that Jesus exercises his rule and displays his spiritual presence through us. That's scary, isn't it? As we live in the truth that Jesus really is our Lord, the world gets a glimpse of that future day when he will reign supreme. They just get a glimpse. It's like the apostles got a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got a glimpse. And the world should see in HBC a picture of that yet future kingdom when he will rule over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we exercise the spiritual gifts that the ascended, victorious Savior has given to us, we help to extend his sovereign rule over all before he comes to reign supremely. Very important. Pastor Stephen Cole gives four applications that we can take from these difficult but important verses. I've modified them a bit. He says, first of all, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must begin with me. Must begin with me. Am I living daily as if Jesus really is my Lord? And am I obedient to Christ beginning with my thoughts? For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Am I seeking to know him and his will more intimately through his word so that I can obey him? That's the only way you're going to know Christ more intimately is through his word. Through his word. Secondly, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must be committed to my local church, where I must discover and exercise the gifts that he has given to me. It's through the local church, by the way, that's the only kind of scriptural church there is. We have to signify it nowadays because of all this mess about universal, invisible, and all that. But it's the only kind of church that the scripture teaches is the local church. Christ fills all as we saw in Ephesians 1:23. I just read it. And if you're not involved in using your gifts to serve here at HBC, you're not completely fulfilling Christ's purpose for your life. We're going through this. We've come full circle now. You're not fulfilling his purpose for your life. Number three, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, it will require my engagement in spiritual warfare. A Christian hears that and says, oh, I'm sorry, I don't believe in war. Well, you're in it whether you believe it or not. It's against the powers of darkness. These verses are steeped in warfare terminology. It's going to be further developed, of course, over in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 30. And when you use your gifts to serve Christ, you are engaging the spiritual forces of wickedness in battle. And Satan certainly does not want to see Christ's kingdom extended through an obedient church. So don't be naive, brethren. Serving Christ is not a Sunday school picnic. It's warfare. You need to be armed and ready for combat. And often the wounds come from friendly fire. Whoa. Did you hear what I said? I said, often the wounds come from friendly fire, not directly from the enemy. And number four, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all is to engage in a battle that will ultimately result in defeat, right? No. It's going to ultimately result in victory. Victory. There's victory in whom? Victory in Jesus. You'll grow weary in the battle. Have you ever grown weary in the battle? I mean, I'm talking about the spiritual battles that we face. You'll grow weary in the battle. You'll often feel as if your efforts are not accomplishing anything of lasting value. You'll often feel like quitting. I won't ask you how many have felt like quitting. All of your hands should probably go up, but mine would. Maybe 10 or 15 times, I don't know how many. When you get wounded, you'll be tempted to drop out of any kind of service. Seen it over the years. Oh, Sister so-and-so said this about me, I quit. You know, you don't see him anymore. It's weird. It's weird. They can put up just about anything but a little bit of criticism. When you get wounded, you'll be tempted to drop out of any kind of service. At such times, we need to remember Paul's climactic words that follow the verses concerning victory we've already used in his first letter to the Corinthians. Remember that verse? I love it. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, at least you should, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christ's victorious ascension means that we will triumph with him. But for now, we must engage in the battle by using the gracious spiritual gifts that he has given to us. That's our God-given purpose. That's our God-given purpose. The question is, this afternoon, are you fulfilling that God-given purpose? Are you fulfilling it? And if you're here without Christ, God's given will for you is that you repent, place your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because 2 Peter 3:9 says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's God's purpose in your life? What's his purpose in your life? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your word. What a precious word it is. What a privilege we have of proclaiming it. We can't really do justice to the wonder and the splendor of it. Lord, we just pray that you'll use it to speak to our hearts, and the Holy Spirit use it to convict us where we need to be convicted. If there's one here without the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, we pray that you'll help them to understand that the first step is by repenting of their sins and receiving Christ as their personal Savior. Lord, we pray for those of us who are already saved, who are already perhaps even members of our church here. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to realize that we have a gift and that you want us to use it for the furtherance of the gospel through Heritage Baptist Church. Lord, help us not to be neglectful of this privilege that you've given to us to serve you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.